So James 4, commencing at verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? Do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do, and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. May God bless to each of us that reading from his word.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here as a guest. Feels like a long time since I've been here, but it's good to be back. Just a couple of things about people within the life of our church. Firstly, for those who know Edna Cameron, she's a cheeky old lady, and she was a little bit worried about her operation, but after her operation, she said that she feels like a new person and can't help feeling good and wouldn't hesitate to do that operation again. So she had a heart valve replaced. She was asking for rhino, but it could be pig. We're not really sure. So she's just resting up, and she'll be better soon. And also, because she's not in here, she's helping with the junior high kids this morning. Wish my wife a happy birthday. Even though she's spending the day with me, it still should be... Oh, there you go. Wow. All your birthdays have come at once. All right. Oh, you start next week. Okay, great. All right, well, hang on, I've just got to cross out a few illustrations about you that I was going to put in. So just a few things, and I'm sure there are many other things happening in the life of church which I'll catch up on over these coming weeks. But really looking forward to 2 weeks' time. We have a combined service. Our night crew are going to join with us. And we also have a young family bringing their child to be dedicated to God. So a really big day on that Sunday. And next week is our kids' anniversary, so lots of noise and fun and laughter. Although I heard that that happened last week. I have no balloons today. I apologise for those who are here, but it was a great time to be had in Father's Day last week. So lots of things to catch up on. And a disclaimer, as I have, about all of these topics that we've been doing, where we've said that we need to talk. And this one, global poverty, is probably the one that's as far outside my range of experience as of all of the ones that we've been hearing about. But we know that global poverty is real. Now that the world is both as big as it's always been, but much smaller because of media and the internet and so on, we're very much aware that the world is not just like it is here in the Shire. We know that the world is difficult. We know that many people live in extreme poverty and live day to day, not knowing what that day holds or whether it will even be their last day. And we're also very much aware, I think, as it comes up quite often in media lately, of the rising gap between those who are rich and those who are poor. That those who are rich are getting extremely rich, while those who are poor are maintaining, at best, a life, just a life, of being able to perhaps feed themselves and occasionally have shelter. That's the reality of our world. And so even a non-Christian organisation like Oxfam, in January of this year, wanted to work out how many people it took to cover the bottom half of the world's population. So if we line the world's population up from richest to poorest, and we put a line at the halfway mark, which is about 3.7 billion, how many people at the top would it take to have the same net worth as the bottom half? And the answer in 2018 is 42. 42 people hold as much wealth as the bottom half, and I'm not saying bottom in a negative way, but the last half, if you like, of the 3.7 billion people. And so the executive of Oxfam said, this concentration of extreme wealth is not a sign of a thriving economy, but a symptom that the system we have is failing millions of hardworking people who are on poverty wages, they make our clothes, and they grow our food. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And if you've been listening to any of the news, you'll know that those who are in the very top echelon of wealth in our country have had their wages rise about 13% a year, whereas the rest of us, most of us, have had raises of 1 to 2%. And it doesn't sound like a lot for 13%. I mean, it is a lot, but this is what it is for those who are billionaires. There were 1,084 billionaires as of January 2018. When their net worth went up 13% at the start of this the financial year, that amounted to $762 billion. That's the 13% for that top 1,000 people of the world. And that's enough money, interestingly, to end extreme poverty seven times over. We would need about that much money to end poverty for the foreseeable future, for the next time it happens, and the next, and the next, and the next, and so on. And so that's the world that you and I exist in, a world where there is extreme wealth at one end and extreme poverty at the other end, and it's a global phenomenon because the economy that happens here is not independent of the economy around the world. And so we're affected by things that happen around the world, just as the things we do here affect those around us. And as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, what's our response to global poverty? What can we do, if anything, about the situation that the world finds itself in? It's not exactly a new situation. It's always been the case that there are those who have been very rich and those who have been very poor. Jesus himself said, you'll always have the poor with you. So it's not exactly a surprise that there are poor, but what can we do as people who follow Jesus, as people who want to live out the kingdom, as we prayed in our song, Build Your Kingdom, that we would do that here? What would it look like for us to combat, if you like, the needs and wants of people? How can we actually help them in their distress? What does the Bible have to say, if anything, about the rich and the poor and how we might make redress in some way? Well, there are many places in the Bible that do talk about it. In fact, God is one who cares for the widow and the orphan, which was a summary statement, the widow and orphan, a summary statement for those who are vulnerable in society. A widow who had no family was often abjectly poor. An orphan who had no family was often poor. And so widow and orphan becomes a catchphrase in the Old Testament particularly of what it means to be part of those in poverty. And that is the same, the overhead statement that James uses at the beginning of his book in James chapter 1. And he says, hopefully for us, and maybe helpfully, that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Two things James says about what it means to actually help in a way that is truly religious, truly honouring and worshipping God. One, to look after orphans and widows, to care for those who are vulnerable in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, to be one of those people who stands individually, separately, but as a church, as a family, outside the normal way of operations in the world that we find ourselves in. That we wouldn't think as the world thinks about people. That we wouldn't think the way the world thinks about wealth. That's the position that James puts us in. He positions us in this place where we are to be those who look after vulnerable because God himself is the father to the widow and the orphan. And what does he have to say in the rest of the book? Well, I've chosen James because he had a church that he was writing to that was composed of rich and poor. And so They didn't have to go globally to see it. It was right in their midst. And in James chapter 2, one of the ways that we might fail to actually live as Christ intended, but instead mirror the world, was to favour rich people over the poor. Because what was happening was when the rich were coming to church, they were being favoured, they were being given the best seats, they were being looked after, they were welcomed, everyone was friendly to them. But if the poor were coming, they were told to sit at the back and sit on the floor. In other words, the kind of distinctions that our world makes about the relative value and worth of people. Those who are rich are more important, those who are poor are less important. That's what James is talking about when he says being polluted by the world, to fall into that trap of thinking that a person's value and dignity and worth is somehow captured up in their economic abilities, in their productivity. And James says that's wrong. He says that sort of favoritism is evil. And as a church, we need to be people who don't have those kinds of assumptions and biases, which is part of our world. In James chapter 2, he highlights that not only are the rich and poor standing side by side, or sitting in the case of those who are poor and seated comfortably if the rich, was that if the rich were seeing those who were poor and who had needs, but were not meeting those needs, that was a faith that was dead. That those who truly knew God the Father would live and act as he would, to look after those who have these kinds of needs. And so James says, if you see someone who is in obvious need and you say, go, be well fed, look after yourself and do nothing to help them, then God hasn't captured your heart. You haven't been one who is reflecting the heart of your Father who cares for those who are in distress. And then again, James 4, he says that even when we pray with wrong motivations. He says, you're praying and you're not praying for something that's helpful. You're actually praying, so that you can get something to spend on your pleasures, is what James calls it. And he calls that being in love with the world. To actually, when we pray to God, not just to ask that he would meet our daily needs, like as we do in the Lord's Prayer, that we would have our daily bread given to us, but that we're asking for a whole factory of fielders, perhaps, being given to us so that we can spend the rest on ourselves and be self-indulgent. So that's the situation that James writes into. And that's the background, if you like, of the passage that was read to us about chapter 4, 13 through to 5, 6. So in a very small answer to the question about rich and poor and global poverty, James has two things here that I think we need to take into account. The first is from James 4, verse 13 to 17. He says, you who say today, tomorrow, we go to that city or this city, we spend the year, we carry on business, we make money. He says, why, you don't even know what happens tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord will, we will do this and live this way. The first thing that James wants for you and I to realize when it comes to this issue of possessions and money and how it gets distributed, the first thing we need to understand is that everything that we have, everything that we possess, comes from the hand of God. He is the one who gives. He is the one who blesses us. He is the one who gives to us everything that we have. Even our abilities, even our talents, God superintends over all of that. We can't be those who boast in our arrogant schemes. In other words, to say, by my hand have I done this. By my power have I brought all of this about. This is a warning to us to remember that everything that we have, everything that we do, all that we are, actually comes from God. It's a gift given to us that we are to steward, that we are to use carefully. And if you wanted to find somewhere that we understand this a little bit better, 1 Timothy 4 verses 5 to 6 says, everything that God has created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. In other words, these things that God gives to us are inherently of themselves not evil or good. They're neutral. And he gives them to us, but we can receive them with thanksgiving having thought and carefully weighed them against the Bible, which is what it means to consecrate with the Word of God, and to pray, to thank God for His gifts in prayer, and then to think wisely about how we might use those things that He's given to us. But ultimately, we need to remember that everything that we have and do and are comes from the hand of God. And this was the failure of the rich fool that Jesus talks about in his parable. Because in that parable, the rich fool has a bumper crop. And if you read through it, it's quite instructive because six times the rich fool says, I have a crop and I have barns that aren't big enough. I'm going to tear them down. I'm going to build bigger ones. I'm going to retire and I'm going to relax and eat and drink and be merry. And God says, you're a fool because today your life will be taken from you. And Jesus says, that's what it's like for those who are rich towards themselves but not rich towards God. That rich fool was foolish because he had forgotten that God is the one who produced the crops. God is the one who had given this to him, and yet it was all completely selfish. There's no we family. There's no others in my community. It was I and I alone who was having this. That's the fool. And you might remember Jesus encountered a rich young ruler. And he was one who had great wealth. He was a very moral and upright person, probably great in business dealings. He was ethical and just in the things that he did, and he had become wealthy. And yet he realized there was something missing, and he came to Jesus and said, what can I do to have eternal life? How can I know that I really know God? And Jesus says, well, keep the commands. And he says, well, I have. And then Jesus says, well, there's one thing you haven't done. He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And it says that Jesus loved him when he said this. It doesn't sound like love, does it? Sell everything you've got. Come follow me. But Jesus here was highlighting that this rich young ruler who wanted life from God wasn't willing to rest his life in God's hands. Because Jesus was saying to him, I think the real issue here that you can't find life with God is because you think life comes from your possessions and you're going to have to get rid of them in order to truly trust God. But this rich young ruler went away sad. He basically didn't trust that God could supply those needs. First point that James makes. You are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. You ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. God is the one who gives us everything that we have. And the second thing that James says, which was in the second half of the passage in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is that when God gives us things, holding on to the excess can actually reveal to us where our true security lies. That's why he says in verse 1, listen, rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. That's written in the past tense. This is not something that's happening in the future. This is happening now. And it says, the corrosion of your gold and silver will speak against you because you've hoarded wealth. You've failed to pay wages in verse 4. You've failed to look after your harvesters, the second half of verse 4. You've lived on luxury and self-indulgence, and you've eaten whatever you wanted, fattened yourself, and you've condemned and murdered those who are innocent. The second part that James gives to us, not only that everything comes from God's hands, but when he gives it to us, we get to hold on to it with open hands. That it's not ours to have on our own. And here, because it's in the past tense, it's really saying the extra clothes that the rich have here, the extra money that they've got stored up, it's going to cry out and say, you could have used me to help the harvesters, to help the workers, to help those who are now dead, but you failed to use it. Now let me say it carefully. The Bible here is not teaching that we have to get rid of all the things that we have and to live with nothing. 1 Timothy 6 says this, command those who are rich not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides with us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul, in his instructions to Timothy is not saying that the rich are somehow need to trade places with the poor or make themselves poor, but he is saying that you need to make sure that their hope is in God and not in their wealth, that their certainty in life is not captured in their possessions. And one of the ways that we know that's true, Paul says, is because they'll be willing to share, they'll be generous. They'll also have enjoyment with the things that they're given. In other words, those who have excess don't have to give everything away. It's okay to actually enjoy life. And that's what Deuteronomy says in Deuteronomy 14. The Old Testament plays out what it means to have excess. In Deuteronomy 14, it tells us a couple of things. One, that every year the Israelites were to come to the temple and they were to convert 10% of everything that they had into cash or into different things. And it says, and have a party. 10% to have as a party and enjoy and invite friends, family, whoever you like to come. Maybe those who don't have much. Have a party with 10% of everything that you've earned over the year. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? That God is saying, I command you, Deuteronomy, have a party and enjoy the life that God has given to you. And it says that every third year, along with having a party, give the same amount for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. In other words, Deuteronomy is setting up a safety net for those who have fallen through the cracks, who have become poor for all kinds of reasons, or those who have been widowed or orphaned. God sets up a safety net for them, that they would have enough to see them through. And so a 10% of a third year, so about 3% of your wages a year or so, thereabouts, that was used to actually help those who were in this situation. In other words, that was the minimum. And then God encourages them in other parts of Deuteronomy to give to those who are in need. And there are a couple of ways that they could do that. And I've picked out an Old Testament story which might help you. You might have heard of Boaz and Ruth, the romantic love story of Ruth. And Boaz, when he was harvesting, he said to his workers, just leave a few extra bits on the ground. And he's actually here modelling something that Deuteronomy says in chapter 24. It says, if you're going to harvest, don't harvest everything. If you drop something, leave it. It says, because the poor can then come and harvest what's left over. And it's not just for grain, it's for olives. You can whack the tree for olives, but don't whack it twice. Leave whatever's still on there for those who need it. And the same with your grapes and so on. There was a safety net for food, if you like, for those who were poor. And Boaz, in his attempts to capture Ruth's attention, said, well, just throw a whole heap of food at her and we'll see if that helps. So love through the stomach. That's what they did. And Deuteronomy also had another safety net, that at the end of every 50 years, the land that God had given to them would be redistributed back to having some kind of equity. Now, how that ever worked in practice or if it ever happened, the Bible doesn't say. But what it does say is that God has in mind that if you are blessed, remember it comes from God, but don't hold on to the excess. Be generous with what you have, for one day you may be the one who is impoverished. And that looks all kinds of different ways, but let me give you one example from the Bible, not just Boaz doing that for Ruth, but for Barnabas in the New Testament, who has had enough land and possessions that he can sell a piece of land and give all of that money in help for the poor. And just a couple of chapters later in the same story in Acts, you see Ananias and Sapphira who see Barnabas do this thing and how it was encouraging to the whole people. So Ananias and Sapphira, they also went and sold land, but they kept some of it for themselves and they were struck dead on the spot. So if you didn't give today, we'll give you a chance before you get out. No, I'm joking. but they were holding it to their own and living their own life there. Exactly as James says, living in self-indulgence. So, is it wrong to be rich? No, but it's wrong if you're rich and hold on to it all for yourself and fail to be generous. Well, that's a sort of a snapshot, if you like, really, just a tiptoe through the Bible on what it says about rich and poor. But if you get those two key points, that everything that we come, that everything we have comes from God's hand, and that we hold on to those things with open hands, then we have a good start. So what does it mean? How do we respond to global poverty? Well, we may not be able as a church or individuals to address that widening gap between rich and poor. We may not be able to combat the structures and the systems that actually produce that kind of inequity. But as individuals, even as a community, as a church, we can do some things that will help alleviate global poverty. One of them is to get into the long game, or as I've called it, the big game fishing, where you go out and you do everything you can in order to land something that's important. This is what Baptist World Aid do, and that's what Cameron was coming to share with us about how Baptist World Aid do it. Baptist World Aid don't hand out money. They don't just give it to people and hope they do what they can. They actually start a community base who decide what's the best way to invest in the people and the lives of that community who are extremely poor. And so they have Christian partners in the world, all around the world, who facilitate these community-based organisations. And then they're resourced, given microloans, so that they can address not just poverty, but the root causes of it, that they might actually be able to escape the poverty trap altogether and become self-sufficient. So not handouts, but a hand up, if you like, in prayer, and hands-on in helping them establish these things. Baptist World Aid do that. Baptist World Aid Australia do that with 39 different Christian organisations in 25 countries. And so they'll set up little microeconomics for different people. So in one place, they gave this particular community, which was quite poor, 20,000 chickens, which was able to produce eggs, and those eggs were then able to be sold and produce more chickens and so on. You understand how chicken and egg thing works, right? Everyone does. But that's what they did. That's just one of many that they've done. So that's the long game, or the big game fishing. And I've called it fishing because we've all probably heard the story about the starfish. You know, the boy and the man, or the older man, he's probably his grandpa, walking down the beach, and there's thousands of starfish on the ground. And every so often, the grandfather would pick up a starfish and throw it into the ocean. And the little boy said, "Grandpa, why are you even bothering? Look at all the thousands of starfish here. It's going to make no difference." And that's when the grandparent, he steps down and he picks up another one. He goes, "Well, it'll make a difference to this one." And he throws it out. In other words, you can't do it for everyone, but you can do it for some. So what does starfish rescue look like? Well, a local example, some of you will know Greg and Leonie Waddell. Who knows them? They've been here in the past in church. So they've set up the Mayan Cafe, and they've directly partnered with a coffee grower in Guatemala. And because of that, the coffee maker's been given the right amount of funds for what he produces. And what's happened is that they've actually built, out of the extra funds, out of the generosity, if you like, of having this direct connection, housing for six complete families, because they didn't have anywhere to live, the workers, and all of the kids are at school. So just a very simple project. This is just one little part of the world which someone's making a difference. We have a local example as well sitting within our congregation this morning. Tony and Liz are off to Bali. It's not a holiday, although I'm sure they'll have a rest on the way back. But they're making a connection, a direct connection to an orphanage and helping them out. And I know that Liz is very passionate about it, and we've spoken about it when we've visited her house. And very concerned when volcanoes go off, because I know that they're near the volcano area. But setting up a place where those who are orphaned have a place to call home, a place where they can learn. So please make sure you talk to Tony and Liz before they head off, and make sure you can support them in any way you can. Or it could just be you've come into a situation somewhere overseas, much like Greg and Leonie, much like Liz and Tony, and it just becomes something that you can do. It's a starfish. You're not fixing the whole world's problems, but you are helping some to get out of poverty. They're the kinds of things that you can do. You can use some of the bigger organisations who will do bigger projects, or you can do the individual ones like this. But what about you personally? What about me? What could we do? Well, as individuals, Well, if those opportunities don't happen, the first thing I want to say is, if you're in need, ask for help. Some people are very good at concealing that they have genuine needs, and we don't want that to be part of our church. We want to be able to help each other in those times of needs. We don't want to conceal them. A pastor friend of mine who works over in the eastern suburbs commented to me one day that the last thing that those who live in Bondi and Double Bay get rid of is their car. They might even live in their car, but if people see them driving around in their Porsche or Mercedes, then everyone just assumes their life's going well. But they might have lost their house, their children, their business, everything. But the car is the concealment. Well, some of us have just got to get out of that car and say, I really do need help. And that's something that we all can think about. So that's one thing we can do. The second thing that you and I can do is reduce our consumption of things. Because God's given us all of these great things to enjoy, and we ought to enjoy them because they're gifts from God's good hand. But if we've got more than enough, should we just keep spending because we can? That's the question that you and I can ask ourselves about whether we can reduce the things that we just lay out money without thinking about that could be used in other ways. I'll let God decide how that works in your heart. But if you are going to consume and buy, another option that you and I can do, so there's only seven here, so you can ask for help, you can reduce your consumption. Number three, you could buy ethically. So Baptist World Aid put out a little fashion guide and say, which of the companies actually are producing clothes in sweatshops and making those who have very poor conditions work for basically nothing? And so you can read through that and they give grades from A to F. And one of those has come up this week with Nike. Of course, you may have heard about the whole issues there and whether they are actually paying their workers. So to buy ethically, you can get the ethical fashion guide. Baptist World Aid have done your work for you. Number four, you can always sponsor a child as an individual, as a family. So our family's taken on sponsoring a child for these last 6 years or so. And when you do that, you're not just helping the child, you help the whole community. That's the great joy of being part of child sponsorship. And so that's another way that you can just be very directly involved. So that's four. Number five, you and I can respond to disaster. So we've had that opportunity through the farmers' drought and buying a bale and all of those kinds of things, partnering with churches. Parks Baptist was one that we've tried to make contact with, who can help distribute the things that you and I want to give to those and responding to the disasters like that. Number six, we can avoid giving to places that consume the money rather than give it. What's sometimes called toxic charity. So there are places where when we give money, it actually doesn't help at all. It just has them sitting back waiting for more, which is a terrible reaction. Or they take what you give and then extort that for others as a way of making money. So we need to avoid at all costs those kinds of places that bring about those conditions. And of course, the last one is you can advocate for different issues where we have an opportunity. There may be something that you come across that you are convinced is something that God would want you to stand for or to say, and we have different ways that we can advocate. But there are seven very simple things that you and I can do to respond to global poverty. But I guess I want to come back to, why would we do it? Why would we respond? Why would we be people who care for those who are vulnerable? Why would we be those who care for widows and orphans? Why would we be those who, even though we have much that God has given to us, we would choose, rather than to spend it on ourselves, than to give it generously to those who are in need and to help alleviate poverty and to remove it altogether in some cases? Why would we do that? Well, the motivation is the why behind the what we do. Why would we do this? Well, James himself actually tells us in James 2:8. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. Why would we do it? Because we love people. We don't do it for our own sense of success. We don't do it because it feels good to help people, even though it does. We do it because we love them. And why would we love them? Because God first loved us. As we understand how much God loves us, what he has given to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, let alone all the other blessings that he's given to us that come from his hand, that should overflow, not just with thanksgiving and praise, but in genuine love for our neighbour. James says that's what it looks like to do the right thing, to keep the law of Scripture, that we would love our neighbour. I want to finish with one of those people who was able to live this out in a way that I can only imagine, but John Wesley, who was a great evangelist, he wrote this: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Do good for all. And he lived that in his life. And the story is that when he died, he had about a dollar left because he had given everything away throughout his life. An amazing story to the power and testimony of God through just one person. Let's pray that God would bring us to some similar situations. Heavenly Father, we know that the world in which we live is nothing like you had envisioned, a world where those who are extremely rich have no care or regard for the poor, and we know that there's a huge disparity between the two. And Father, we are not big enough to make the changes to the systems that would change that around, but we know that you are big enough to change people. And so we ask that you would change people and begin with us. Change our hearts. Help us to remember every moment that all the good things that we have come from your hand, and that, Father, we would live with open hands, holding loosely to the things you've given to us, that we might enjoy them, but be willing and prepared to give them away to those who desperately need them. Help us not to be those who just have a faith that's words, but a faith that comes forth in deeds. We pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes open to the opportunities you might give to us. And we thank you for those just very simple examples, even in the life of our own congregation, of people who've made significant differences in the lives of others through seeing how you could bring about change just through them, not to everyone, but to those. Father, we ask and pray that as a church we'd be able to continue to look for those opportunities, not just as individuals, but for the community in which we live, that we might be a shining light and a place where people say they really do love their neighbour. We ask it for the sake of Jesus. Amen.